We'll turn our attention now to the scriptures, and we'll begin with prayer. Father, teach us from your word. Open up our ears and our hearts to understand it, and that it may be proclaimed clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. For those who may be visiting, we have entered upon that second portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul has now transitioned in this letter to that unique portion we call the imperatives, which is focused earlier on the indicatives, what he declares to be true of us, the doctrinal declarations and instruction related to believers' redemption in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4 in the letter, the second half of his epistles, he'll often move right into application, unfolding exhortations on how the saints should then live. We spoke last week of a worthy walk. That's the first exhortation in the start of chapter 4, a worthy walk and how it may look to grow in grace, growing daily in the virtues of humility, gentleness, patience, and love, but ultimately how these are simply reflections of the character of Christ being worked in us. Let's give our attention now to the hearing of God's word here in the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Our attention will be given in that overlap verse from last week, verse 3, and we'll focus on one unique point of verses 4 through 6. This is God's word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Thus far, the reading of God's word. What does it mean for you to reflect God's glory? What does it mean for you as one who has been made in the image of God to reflect His glory? What does that question bring to mind for you? How do you reflect the glory of God in this world? In your work, kids, in school, at home, with your siblings, parents and grandparents, how do you reflect the glory of God? How do you do it uniquely in your life, different than maybe how I do? We all have certain ways that we are meant to reflect the glory of God. And for some of us, it's very different. It's the way we're going to use our gifts and the graces that God has given us differently than those other members of the body of Christ. One way we do not do it is we do not make God more glorious because we are obeying Him. We don't enhance the glory of God by any means. Just so you know, I'm not a heretic. I don't think that you are increasing the glorious nature of God by obeying Him and walking worthy and being humble and gentle and patient and loving. God is utterly glorious in His magnificence and His triune spectacular glory, eternal, infinite, omnipotent. We could go on and on, right? As we declare the nature of God to our own hearts, as we'll do this morning in the second part of the sermon, we will see how we are meant to reflect the glory of God in His triunity. Really? Yes. And that's one of the things that Paul brings out in verses 4 through 6 that I am going to put in the 4 before we unpack those ones next week, Lord willing. 7 ones in verses 4 through 6. But last week, connecting what we've done, when you're being careful to go verse by verse, as it were, through the Word of God, there is so much sometimes in every verse. And as you've seen in Ephesians, it is rich with ideas and contents and themes and doctrines, and on we could go. So also in the second half of the letter, it is rich with application. And there are truths that were present in those virtues. I want to ask you right at the outset, how'd it go this week? How's your humility? Are you much humbler than you were last Sunday when we talked about humility? Are you much gentler? Were you patient at all this week with anyone else? Did you find yourself thinking about those virtues? Remember, these are virtues that reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. And I wanted you to end with Christ and not with yourself. Because sometimes when we're looking right into our navels, right, to see how my humility's going, see how my gentleness and my patience and love are growing, I'm checking the barometer and nothing's moving. Right? It's not going up at all. But God promised before the foundations of the world that He would work these character qualities in you. And the work that He began, He will not fail to complete. So be encouraged and fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. So humility and gentleness and patience and love. Remember, reflections of Jesus' glory when He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest for your souls. Come unto me, take my yoke upon you. For my burden is light, your burden is heavy. I will take your heavy burden and give you my light burden." And what does He say about Himself? "Because I am gentle and lowly in heart." That is, gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is the model of the meekness that we long to grow in. Do you remember that sort of how we ended last week? Well, now we plow right into that next verse in chapter 3, and verse 3 of chapter 4. And the main idea I want you to hear, and I'm going to say it twice, is that the purpose for walking worthy is onefold here. The purpose of walking worthy in Ephesians chapter 4 is onefold. We don't usually use that phrase, onefold, or that term, onefold, do we? We use twofold or threefold, maybe even fourfold. But the purpose here is onefold. Unity, saints. Unity in the body of God here. Believers are to work at keeping the peace so that they can stay bound together in the unity of God's Spirit. Again, believers are to work at keeping the peace so that they can stay bound together in the unity of God's Spirit. I make this point about staying bound together because notice in verse 3 when it gives us this exhortation to maintain, eager, that is, with all those virtues, bearing with one another in love at the end of verse 2, and verse 3 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Saints, do you create it? No. You are already united together. You went, "Oh, no, 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 no. I did not sign up for that. When I said I would believe in Jesus, I did not say I would be united to that person." You are not creating the unity of the bonds of peace. Jesus already did that by uniting Him to yourself, whether you like it or not. You believe in Jesus, you're united to Him, you get a body with it. You get a family, you get a community. You get the church of Christ. You get His bride. That's who you are. And that's why Paul is at pains in 1 Corinthians to describe the body. I mean, how can the hand work if it has no forearm? And how does the elbow, how does the upper arm and the lower arm bend if it doesn't have the elbow? Or what about the shoulder and what's its function and the ear and the eyes and the mouth? We are all uniquely part of this body. What is your part to play as a part of the body? So we are not creating this, This is what God has done, and so we are to maintain it. Do you remember the Ephesian context, by the way? What was going on in the first century in Ephesus? Were they enjoying sweet peace and unity? We spent from Ephesians 2:11 all the way to 3:13 reminding ourselves time and again. What were they doing? They were literally cutting their brothers off and excluding them. The Jews were saying, "You Gentile outsiders," or "you Gentile dogs," was literally the language in the first century. Anyone who was not a Jew was not the people of God. So yeah, we've come to believe in this Messiah. We believe that that rabbi from Nazareth was the Messiah, but no way with those people. And so the two, right, the Jews and Gentiles who were divided are being exhorted to be united in Christ. That blood-bought unity, right? Shed his blood to divide the wall of hostility so that the two might become one. Christians, the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. That's all Paul is continuing to exhort them now, right? This is a letter, and he's just unpacking that great truth. Believers are to work at keeping the peace so that they can stay bound together in the unity of God's Spirit. Jesus has broken down all walls and barriers existing between those who are united to his Son by faith. That's Christ's desire. And so Paul, by the Spirit, says, "You be eager to maintain the unity." What might that look like in your life right now? Maybe even within this church. Let's just be eager to maintain the unity. And not for nothing, right? I mean, we are in a transitional season, and this is a wonderful time for us to rejoice in the fact that it has been incredibly smooth, gloriously, wonderfully smooth. Have you ever heard of divisions in the church? You ever known of times when complaints and arguments and gripes and grumbling led to disunity in Christ Church? Ever experienced that? It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so we are enjoying wonderful unity, and we want to maintain that unity. We want this to be momentum into the new year and into this new season of the life at Lake Sherwood. What a glorious opportunity we have to glorify God in this time. And so, do you remember when we were looking at Revelation 7? Just as I mentioned in Psalm 133, or even in the opening song of preparation, that the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." In Revelation 7, you come to this picture of what worship is like in heaven. And do you remember that famous phrase? From every tongue, tribe, and nation. All the world, not every person, but all those who are united to Jesus by grace through faith on account of Christ, are gathered together in heaven, and they raise their voices together to sing to their King. Wow. And we participate in that now, here on earth. That picture in Revelation 7, 9-12 is a foretaste now of a heavenly reality. We get right now a foretaste of what we will do forever in heaven. Let that inform your singing when we sing together. Let that begin to inform how you sing. Join your voices together with angels and archangels who sing to the glory of Christ. Profound. The point is this: when a person is called by Christ, the Spirit of God enters his life and binds the person to all other believers. We are bound to a body, the bride of Christ. And there's a great spiritual bond of peace then by the Prince of Peace. Does that make sense now? Right? Eager to maintain the unity in the bonds of peace. Well, this bonds of peace were our union with Jesus, who is our Prince of Peace. Look back to chapter 2, just across the page, actually. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Do you remember hearing? I just echoed that earlier. Well, that's where it's derived from. And in a moment, we'll read a few more of those verses, 14, 16, and 18, just to confirm this truth of the unity, the oneness that we'll hopefully unpack more fully next week. So all divisiveness, differences, and prejudices should be set aside. And a spirit of love and of peace and unity should exist where earthly divisions usually exist. Within the church, there's a prevailing spirit of peace that is wrought by God's Spirit, Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is our Prince of Peace. However, note this tragic fact. Is there always peace and unity in the Church of Christ? Think about this world. Think about your experience. How many different churches have you worshipped in your lifetime? For those who are your covenant kids and have enjoyed one place of worship all your life, that's a glorious truth. But is there only one church and one denomination in this world? How many churches have you been a part of? How many churches have you heard of? What witness have you heard of the life in the church? Have you ever felt these things, done these things, or witnessed these things in the truth? Prejudices and differences, just differences. How about complaints and criticisms? Ever heard a complaint in the church? A criticism? Ever known a time when people were grumbling and griping? Dare you say, yeah, I did. I came out of this place. What about pride and arrogance and comparisons and dislike of someone else? You're like, well, I'm justified to have those. Maybe. But how do you think Jesus looks on those attitudes and those sins against his bride, for whom he bought with his own blood, unity? You're like, okay, back up off me and let me breathe a minute. I just have to bear down to be honest, to honor the truth that we know is real in the church. And we want to guard our hearts against those kinds of sins, against Christ's body. If we thought, well, I'm going to go over and this is Jesus' body and I'm going to kick it with a complaint or a criticism or a little grumbling or a little griping. You're like, what's the wall got to do with it? Do you get what I'm saying? It's the body of Jesus and we're like treating it like that. Gnarly, right? Complaints and gripes and grumblings and criticisms and backbiting and division and slander and gossip, right? It goes on and on. Those are the lists in the New Testament. And in bearing down in that intense way on the truth of that experience, I only want you then to hear, don't do that. Flee to Jesus. Okay? Is that clear? If you want humility and generosity and patience and you want to bear with one another in love, flee to Jesus. Because all the time you were doing that, what was he showing you? Long-suffering, loving kindness and patience and mercy and grace. Maybe you could show that to the other just as God has shown it to you. Do you remember that application last week? That can be a foundational application almost to every sin we commit. Did Jesus treat me that way when I was guilty of all of that? Right? Does that make sense? That's an application I want you to carry on for the rest of the ministry you ever hear come out of my mouth. But it's unique here because the unity is being discussed. He's urging us to walk worthy in a certain way. And he's eager. He's asking us to be eager to maintain the bonds of peace that have been established because we're united to Jesus. And eager implies strong desire. And that's the strong desire of Jesus, that we would maintain the bonds of peace. Believers are personally responsible both for the corporate health and vitality of Christ's body. And that's what we want. We want to revitalize vital, vibrant Christianity here. We want to enjoy the growth in grace that we are individually enjoying and then corporately enjoying. Because we're growing closer with Jesus. We're walking more intimately with Jesus, and that affects all of us. By contrast, the leaven that leavens the whole lump comes out in the sins of our mouth. And if you want to think about the sins of your tongue, just ask anybody who's been in the adult Sunday school for the last few weeks, or since the beginning of James. I mean, he is just rocking us. James 1 and James 3, and it's coming back in James 5. The sins of the tongue are so explicit. And they're going into chapter 4 next week, Lord willing, or something. And the idea is just that the sins of the tongue are rampant. And as I mentioned last week, and I say again, this is what God calls the only untamed thing in all of creation. With big boats, we can tame them with a little rudder. Big horses, little bridles, tame it. Big forest fires, though, created by that little spark. That little spark. And God the Holy Spirit linked that to my tongue. So may we be busy encouraging and building one another up, growing in humility and gentleness and patience and love, and speaking good and positive and encouraging words. There are times for rebuke and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, for sure. That's what 2 Timothy 3 says. But on the whole, that which divides the church is not unity. I mean, it's almost an oxymoron, right? So just being firm about that so that we don't miss this. Just as an illustration, how's it going during the inauguration week up in D.C. right now? Just peace and unity and love, right? How many videos have you seen of the trash cans on fire? Right? I mean, you're all laughing. How's that going? What if that were a picture of a church where a fire started in the center of it and people are gathering around and they're throwing to stoke the fire of dissension and division? How does that look to Jesus when he says, "You're my body. You're my bride. You're the house of the Lord. You're my temple. I've given you my spirit. You are my dwelling place." And we're like, "Where's the paper into the fire?" Grumbling and griping and criticism. You get my point, right? You've seen the dissension. We have this external example and an inauguration of our new president. And there is just fear and dissension. Unity in the church, by contrast, is meant to be secured by the bonds of peace. And how do we maintain the bonds of peace? They are forged in love. Love. The love of God shown to us so that we might love one another. As we heard last week toward the end, this is how we know love. That Jesus laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. John 3:16. Those two are intimately linked, and you can connect them in your mind to say, what would love look like in my life right now? It would look like me being willing to sacrifice myself for somebody else. To be forgetful of my own wants and needs, and to love someone else. Saint, what does that look like in your life today? What's the application that God by His Spirit would work in your heart this morning? Not in my heart, in your heart. What does that look like? A bond of peace forged by love. Because you know the one who is love. God is love. And God demonstrated this love by sending His Son. And Jesus laid down His life. And then He says, and here it comes, do also for your brothers. In this way, you go lay down your life for your brothers. If we were busy loving each other, and I think we are, don't get me wrong, right? But if when it came to that time when I want to assert myself and I say, I'm going to lay my life down for you, and I'm going to sacrifice myself, and I'm going to love you, we will just be building bridges of peace and unity in the church. And that's what Paul was doing in Ephesus. And that's what made it so profound that Paul had picked up by the Spirit this incredible ministry of God the Holy Spirit at work in His body, the church. And Jesus had commanded this, right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. Two times. And then it goes on to say, by this all the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Three times in John 13, 34 and 5, if you want to write that in your notes. John 13, 34 and 5. Jesus tells us, I come with this new command that you love one another. We know the two great commandments. United in one, love God and love your neighbor. But three times in just two verses, Jesus emphasizes, this is the way you are to treat one another, with love. And just as I have loved you, right? That self-sacrificial love, that long-suffering, loving-kindness kind of love, that loyal, faithful, covenantal love that we'll hear about tonight in Genesis 15. You're to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, by how you love one another. Profound, right? I mean, three times in two verses, profound. If ever we were not understanding Jesus, what are you saying exactly? Love one another. Now, Lord willing, next week, in verses 4 through 6, we will unpack the seven ones that happen in 4 through 6. But in maintaining the unity, bound in the bonds of peace, forged in love, I want you to know that this is the model of God. That's why the title was Modeling God. How many of you, when I read it on January 8th, or on the 15th, or this morning, heard the Trinity reference in verses 4 through 6? I did this for you in chapter 3, in chapter 2, and chapter 1. It's strange. You don't... Traditional defenses of the Trinity don't come from this place. But notice it, right? We're going to read again 4 through 6, and I'm going to focus. I'm going to do something Hebrew. Everybody's eyes for a second. This is a very Hebrew thing, right? You state the conclusion at the outset, and then you unpack the proof for it. Most famous example that you all know, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Why didn't it describe all the creation and then say, by the way, in the beginning? No, he states the conclusion at the outset, and then for all of chapter 1, he unpacks what that looked like. So also, I'm fronting the import of this modeling of the Trinity because God is love, and that love is demonstrated in the unity of the community of the Trinity. And saints, we are meant to model God in this way. Unity in community, in love. That makes sense? I mean, how many of you came in thinking that stuff? This is a chance for us to literally go outside of our mind and just go, whoa, I'm going to behold something about God this morning. I'm thinking a lot about my life. I'm thinking a lot about my work. I'm thinking a lot about my problems. I'm thinking a lot about my trials. But I wasn't thinking a lot about the Trinity. But God is triune, three persons in one divine being. And here in verses 4 through 6, I front this emphasis so we can unpack the ones, Lord willing, next week. Paul lists the particular areas of oneness or unity: body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and God and Father, which we'll unpack, Lord willing, next week, as I said. But our focus here is on the Trinity, love in the unity and community of the Trinity. Now read verse 4 with me and notice if you see, well, just not to be pedantic, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, capital S. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Now look, what do you see in verse 5? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, one Lord, right? I mean, that could be the Father. Is that the Father? Well, look at verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So if the Father is in verse 6 and the Spirit's in verse 4, that's the Son in verse 5. It's glorious, right? And Paul had just told us that in verse 1. I, a prisoner for the Lord. You say, okay, well, that could be the Father too. Well, what did he say in 3:1? Look at 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, the Lord. Father, Son, and Spirit, like crazy. You know, not a traditional proof, but glorious. And so I front it for emphasis so we fix our eyes on God and say, how, Lord, am I to model in love, unity, and community in your body? You only have one Spirit, I'll say in a moment. His point is not to distinguish between the persons of the Godhead, but to emphasize that although they have unique roles, they are completely unified in every aspect of the divine nature and plan and will of God. That's what the emphasis is here. Now, Jesus prayed for you this way. In John chapter 17, there's a very famous part of the Gospel of John. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. In chapter 14, right, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. I'm going to build a place for you. John 15, right, you're the branches, and I'm the vine, and my Father's the vine dresser. And then 16 comes to 17, and Jesus just begins to pray for his disciples. And right in their hearing, they're listening to their Savior. And he says this, no crass intent, right, just crazy. He just starts to unpack the unity of the Godhead in persons. He says this, and you've heard it, so I'm going to just repeat it now. I do not ask for these only, not just for these disciples with me, Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that is, you, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Wow, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 5? And now he's saying it in John 17, 20 through 23. And he goes on, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Right? Do you reflect the glory of God? First question. The glory that you gave me, I give to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What? I mean, I'm gone. What? What? I heard something about one and love and... John 17, verses 20 through 23, meditate upon that. Because saints, this is how we model God. We hear that prayer of Jesus and we get a glimpse into heaven. We get a glimpse into the nature of God and the communion that God enjoys in the unity of his personhood, as it were. Three persons in one divine essence. And that's why Paul says there is one body and one spirit. This verse moves from the exhortation into truths that support this point of unity. Love that's meant to emulate this unity in the community of the Trinity. First, it's a metaphor. The church is used as the body of Christ. And I'm just going to read this for a moment, okay? And then I'm going to say something. First, this is a metaphor. The church is unified as the body of Christ. We know that. And just as one human being has only one body, so he or she has only one spirit. And there the metaphor ends. Do you know that you only have one spirit? Do you know that? Do you know that your body is inhabited by a spirit? Everybody know that? Like maybe a few of you are like, oh, that's kind of crazy, but I like it. Right? You've grown up and you've heard just so much about your soul and spirit, you don't even think about it. You have one body and one spirit. And then Paul uses that to say, hey, by the way, one body of Christ, the church, one spirit, the Holy Spirit, that unites you. Don't try and divide that. Just as you can't be divided, soul and body. Profound truths, right? So there is only one church, the body of Christ, and this church is filled by the one Holy Spirit who unifies the church with his glorious presence and brings access to the Father through all. Now, I told you I was going to read some more from Ephesians 2. Would you look over there to verse 16 first? We're going to hear this oneness and this access, both of which we focused on when we were there. Let's read 2:16, right? So making peace at the end of verse 15, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Look down to verse 18. For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This oneness in Christ leads to access, boldness of access to the Father. We're coming to the end here because I know I've been talking a lot. But this is dynamic, glorious theology. And when we're talking about reflecting God's glory, I want you to turn your attention and think, I never really thought about modeling the Trinity in my life. But in one way that we do personally, it's to say, my body and spirit can't be divided right now. Can't be divided until death. So we should also maintain the body of Christ by the united spirit, bonds of peace forged in love. And in this way, we actually glorify God by modeling him, the glorious triune God, his unity and community. To praise be to God that he took the initiative and sent his Son, the Savior, the Prince of Peace, so that we might have peace with God and then we might share those bonds of peace that we have with Jesus with one another. He provided a new life for us. Whether you know it or feel it this day, you are a new creation in Christ because you are united to Jesus. And His Spirit is at work within you so that at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, He calls us the temple of God, the very dwelling place of God. And then He tells us at the start of chapter 4, where we can link last week to this one, to walk worthy then in humility and gentleness and patience and love. And be eager to maintain the bonds of peace that God Himself has granted you in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And that He seated us with Christ in the heavenlies to rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. Taught us that in Ephesians 3, teaches us in Philippians 3. We don't see it all yet. We're still on this earth. But we will one day in heaven. But saints, we are left here, as Jesus said, for now, to be witnesses. And one of the ways that we witness as a corporate body, not just individually, but as a corporate body, is by our unity, by our love for one another, by our bonds of peace, by our glorious enjoyment of fellowship, a sweetness that is called unity in the body of God. We don't see it all yet, as I said, but the day is coming and we will experience it there. So we live with this awareness of what it is to know this love. God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth that will be perfect. And there will be no suffering and no death, and we shall live there eternally, ruling and reigning with Christ forever. But here now we are called to something unique. We're called to walk in a worthy way, maintaining the bonds of peace, growing in grace as a testimony of the kingdom of Christ at work in us individually and at work with us corporately as a body. To live like this is to enjoy this. I'll just tell you. How many of you woke up this morning thinking, I'm going to model God by how I fellowship with my brothers and sisters at church? I'm going to actually model life and love that is enjoyed in the Trinity. How many? By a show of hands? Not a one. I barely did, and I knew I was coming to preach this. It's incredible. The love and unity that's enjoyed in the community of the Trinity is meant to be manifest here for us as the body of Christ. Our Prince of Peace ensured it. God, by His Spirit, unites us. We're already united. And He just says, be eager then to maintain these bonds of peace. Because I'm coming again shortly. And judgment begins in the house of the Lord. But I'm coming again to unite you fully and finally forever. But you can participate in the anticipation of that full and final unity forever with God. Now. Would you like to enjoy that rather than anything else? Let's pray and ask God to bless us. Oh Lord, growing in the bonds of peace does not often seem easy. Bringing about the bonds of peace that are reflected in a heavenly unity while still waiting our Savior here on earth, Jesus, it just seems so hard sometimes. But we ask, O Lord, that You would be praised and You would be blessed and You would be glorified as we, Your church, long to be super united as a model to how glorious it can be to live in the kingdom of God here on earth, that this place becomes like a little haven of rest where divisions and grumbling and griping and complaining and bitterness do not bother us. That by Your Spirit we're constantly rejoicing in the peace and the unity and the love that You encourage. That this is a foreshadow of what we will enjoy forever, and we long for it more and more. Would You help us to bring this about by Your Spirit? Would You work in our hearts and eagerness to maintain this love in the bonds of peace? Would You work in us by Your Spirit to grow us in humility and gentleness, patience and love? Would You work in us a self-forgetfulness and self-sacrificial spirit that would help us to long to love in a way that we lay down our lives for one another, and that would be a testimony to the world that we know Jesus and that we walk with Him, for we pray in His name. Amen.